Well, last week and this week, the theme of our Sunday morning sermons is the subject of prayer. And we're doing that, of course, because this week is our week of prayer that we're kicking off, and we're wanting to really get our minds focused and thinking about the passage, about the topic of prayer. And the passage that we're going to look at this week is in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, if you've got your Bibles there, you might like to turn to it, but I'm going to put it up on the screen, and I'm going to read from the NIV 2011 version. So please just follow along as we look at chapter 3, and then I want to draw some lessons out from the chapter, in particular the latter half of the chapter where the prayer is found. So this is how the chapter reads. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Do you ever have brackets in your prayers? When Chris and I were first married, we often, when we were praying together, we often had brackets in our prayers. We'd start praying, or one of us would start praying, and suddenly we'd think of something that comes to mind, and we think, oh, I need to tell Chris about that. And so in the middle of our prayer, we'd go, brackets, oh, did I tell you about this? And then we'd go off and have a conversation, which sometimes got to be quite long. And at the end of it, we go, end of brackets, and we go back to our prayer. Now, it might seem like we're putting God on hold while we talk about more mundane things. But I rather think that God is interested in our conversation with each other as much as in our conversations with him. I kind of like to think that he's really interested in listening in what we're talking about. Now, I wouldn't like some of you to be listening in when we had those conversations, but it's okay for God to do that. And the prayer in Ephesians 3 is just like that. It actually begins in verse 1, and then from verse 2 to verse 13, Paul actually has some brackets in his prayer. You can actually read straight from verse 1 to verse 14. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. That's how the flow of the argument goes. But as soon as Paul mentions this idea of being a prisoner, he thinks, oh, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, hang on a sec, God, I've got to explain to these people why am I prisoner for the sake of them. So just hold on for a sec while I explain that, and then I'll come back to my prayer when I finish. These are brackets in Paul's prayer. Now, some people might say it's a bit of a digression or something like that, and he does it almost before he gets started. But what he wants to do is to explain to them the whole reason for why he's a prisoner. And in the first two chapters of Ephesians, what Paul has been doing has been unfolding the mystery that has been revealed to him. When we read about mysteries in the Bible, they're always about something that has been hidden in the past but has now been revealed. And the mystery that had been revealed to Paul is that God has created a new society, a new humanity, the church. And it's a society in which the walls between people have been broken down. What he is doing here in chapter 2, he speaks about how the Jews and the Gentiles have been reconciled in Christ. And he talks about how God has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And now there is only one community of people who are all in Christ, and he is in all of them. So while we might say that this passage in chapter 3 is a bit of a digression or a parenthesis in Paul's prayer, it is not a digression at all in Paul's overall argument. His purpose in Ephesians then, in the first three chapters, is to describe this, how God has formed this new humanity. And then in the last three chapters of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5 and 6, he goes on to explain what the responsibilities of this new humanity are. Now, by the way, if you're following along in the sermon, look at the back of your newsletter. There's a bit of an outline there, and there's some things for you to fill in if you want to kind of make some notes as we go, and that will help you keep track of where we're going. Now, last week, Nathan spoke about Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd like to think of that as a prayer of enlightenment. Because what Paul is doing in those verses, in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, is praying that the Ephesians might know the hope to which God has called them, that they might know the riches of God's glorious inheritance, and that they might know God's incomparably great power. It's all about things that Paul wants the Ephesians to know. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. He wants them to be enlightened. That's what the word enlightened means. So they now know and understand. And so it's a prayer of enlightenment. This prayer in chapter 3, I like to call a prayer of enablement or empowerment, or more simply perhaps just a prayer for power. Power is in fact one of the important themes in the book of Ephesians. Nathan spoke a bit about that last week because it actually came up in the prayer that he spoke about. Paul wanted the Ephesians to know the incredible greatness of God's power. And it comes up again here and it comes up several other times. In fact, it's mentioned five times in the book of Ephesians. And it's used to describe God's great power and the power that is thus available to all believers. In our passage today, Paul speaks of how God's great power is at work within us, enabling us to be like Jesus, enabling us to live like Jesus, enabling us to grasp the love of God in Christ Jesus. So let me draw out a few lessons then from this prayer and this passage as we see it in Ephesians chapter 3. And the first thing really is not so much in the prayer, but it's kind of the background to the prayer, and it's this lesson. We need to see things from God's perspective. Paul actually describes himself in the first part of this chapter as a prisoner and as a servant. Now, nobody really volunteers or chooses to be a prisoner. It's not something you really want to be, and most people don't want to be a servant either. They'd rather be the master. These are not things that in the world view you really kind of hunger for or desire. They're things that are often looked down upon by other people. But Paul never viewed things from a human point of view. He didn't see himself as either a victim of the Jews or the prisoner of Nero. Now, of course, it is a matter of fact that Paul ended up in Rome because of his appeal to the emperor as a result of Jewish persecution for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't like that and they set out to trap Paul, and Paul ended up in prison in a number of occasions throughout his life. But Paul sees the bigger picture. It's just like what Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50 when he was talking about his brothers and their plans to try and dispose of him. And what Joseph said to them was this: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That was Joseph's understanding of what God was doing. He didn't see things from human perspective either. Paul was just like that. He did not see things from a human perspective. He realizes that God has got bigger plans in mind than his own personal situation. And in fact, Paul is amazed that God would even use him. You look at verse 8 in that passage that we read. He calls himself the least of all, or the least deserving of all God's people. And he says, "The greatest amongst us is nothing more than the servant of Jesus Christ." When Nathan spoke last week, he told you that he's not the head of the church here at Para Vista. And neither is Danny, or me, or George, or Phil. Who have I left out? Glenn. We're not the leaders of the church here at Para Vista. We are simply servants. All of those people that stood up today about the various ministries, they're not the head of those ministries as if it belongs to them. They are servants in God's church. Each one of you who are part of a ministry are servants. We are all servants in God's church. That's God's perspective. And that's why Paul can say to the Ephesians that they shouldn't be discouraged when they see him suffering. What he is experiencing is all part of God's plan. And in fact, it's to their benefit and to their glory. Paul sees that his sufferings are the result of God's plan to bring Gentiles into the church. And the Ephesians themselves are a part of that as well. And Paul's okay with that. He sees things from God's perspective. His suffering results in them being participants in God's glory. Seeing things from God's perspective, friends, is something that we need to learn to do if we're not doing it already. We need to realise that salvation is more than an individual blessing. As great as that is, it also has a corporate intent. God is building a community of people, and a community that we are a part of, a society, a people of God. In our Western thinking, we've become very individualistic. It's all about me and just what I'm interested in and what I want to be a part of. Focused on me and what's good for me, what I can get out of God, what I can get out of the church. We really need to see things from God's perspective. That is not God's perspective. God is not an individualistic God. He has created a community of people, and we are part of that community. That's the first thing. That's why we're going to gather together for prayer, because it's better for us to do that as a community. The second thing to note is that true prayer is based on God's will. In verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason." It's also there in verse 1. The New Living Translation says, "When I think of all this," which helps us to see the reason that Paul is thinking about. And that is God's plan in Christ and the part that he has to play in it. The basis of Paul's prayer that he's about to pray is centered on knowing God's purposes. What Paul is praying for is what God wants. That's the idea here. And I want to make the point here that true prayer is centered in God's will. Many of you would know Psalm 37 verse 4. It says this: "Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." I think that is a verse that is very much misunderstood. People kind of read that verse and they go, oh, that means God's going to give me whatever I desire or what I want. That is not what that verse is saying at all. What it's saying is that if you delight yourself in Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, if you delight yourself in Him, then He will give you a whole new set of desires. Desires that are aligned with His will. He will give you the desires for your heart. He will actually put within you a desire for the things that are going to be aligned with His will. And that's Paul's experience. He not only sees things from God's perspective, he has the desires of God within him as well, because that was what the desires that God has given him. And those desires are that the Ephesians might also see and understand things from God's point of view and be able to tap into God's enabling power. An interesting point just on this, in this section that Paul has written there in Ephesians, is the mode of his prayer. He prays on his knees. Now, my point here is not that that's the true way to pray, on your knees. But this is actually unusual. You may not realise this, but this is actually very unusual to pray on your knees. The normal way for praying by the Jews was to stand. That was the normal way. In fact, what normally happened is they stood when they prayed and the teachers sat when they taught. That was normally the way that it was enacted in the synagogue times. And what we see in Luke chapter 18, in the parable that Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the publican, they are both standing to pray. This was the normal way to pray. So kneeling to pray was actually quite unusual for a Jew. And it indicated an exceptional degree of earnestness, that they were very earnest in their prayer. Now, the Bible doesn't actually lay down how we should pray in terms of the posture that we should have. It's possible to pray kneeling or standing or sitting or walking or even lying down. Though, of course, we should clearly be focused on praying, not sleeping, if we're lying down. Whatever the physical position we adopt, God is not really concerned about the outward appearance. What He is concerned about is what is in our hearts and what we are doing in our prayers. And so what we need to be doing is to make sure that we are praying from the heart. The earnestness that Paul shows needs to be something that's reflected in our hearts. And if you don't have, you know, any real desires, or you don't know what you should pray, then I ask you and encourage you to pray and ask God to give you His desires, because that's what He wants to do. And if you don't know where to start, let me encourage you to use a book like this. This is Don Carson's book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. It's a great book that takes you through all the prayers of the Apostle Paul and shows you the different kinds of things that he prays for. It's a great way to get started and to broaden your horizons. Instead of thinking about me and my aching knee and this, that and the other, to be thinking about what does God want me to pray for? Great book. This is actually the copy from the library. I picked it out up off the library shelf as I walked in this morning. So if you haven't got a copy, you can borrow it from the library. I've got another copy at home if anyone wants to borrow it at some point. A great book, though, for you to really get started. True prayer is based on God's will. Thirdly, then Paul moves on to the content of his prayer from verses 16 to 19. And Paul's prayer is a prayer for power. But it's not power as we often think about it, or it's often thought about in some churches today. You know, like power to do miracles, or power to manipulate people, or power to maintain your position in the community. Rather, what Paul is highlighting here is two things about power. In verses 16 and 17, power to be like Christ and to live for Christ. And secondly, power to grasp the love of Christ. Now I'm going to unpack these a little bit more. John Stott, in his book on Ephesians, describes Paul's petitions here as a staircase of four steps. And he says the key words for each step are strength and love and knowledge and fullness. They're the kind of four steps. And what he says is, what Paul is doing here is praying, first of all, that they may be strengthened by the indwelling of Christ through his Spirit. Secondly, that they may be rooted and grounded in love. Thirdly, that they may know Christ's love in all of its dimensions, although it is beyond knowledge. And fourthly, that they may be filled right up to the very fullness of God. Now, I didn't expect you to catch all of that. As I said it, we're going to go through that in a little bit more detail. Here's the first one. Strengthened with power. This strengthening occurs through the indwelling of Jesus Christ and the action of the Holy Spirit. We are to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And of course, that is how Jesus actually lives in us, through his Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, and Christ dwells through the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's a power that is given by God the Father through the indwelling Holy Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But that really raises a very interesting question, doesn't it? Here's Paul writing to these Ephesians who are already believers, and he's saying, I'm praying that, you know, this might happen so that Christ might dwell in you. I mean, isn't he already dwelling within them? There are a couple of different words that are used in the Greek language to describe the word that we translate as dwell. In fact, we have this in English, don't we? We could say, I dwell somewhere, I live somewhere, I abide, I reside. There's a whole lot of different words that we have to describe this idea of living. The Greek has a similar thing. And there are a couple of different words. One word means just to inhabit a place as a stranger. Something like a person who's renting a house, perhaps. You know, you don't actually own the house. You just kind of dwell there, you live there. But it's not really your permanent place of residence. Okay, so there's that idea. And then there's a stronger word which has the idea of settling down somewhere. And that's the word that's being used here by Paul in Ephesians. It's used to refer to a permanent abode, not a temporary one. And I think the New Living Translation really captures the idea perfectly, because it translates this verse like this. Christ will make his home in your hearts. That really just captures the idea. It's a word that's used metaphorically to describe the fullness of the Godhead abiding in Christ. The whole Godhead abides in Christ. And it's the word that's used to describe how Christ abides in the believer. He settles down within us. It's not just like I'm visiting you. Don Carson, in that book that I mentioned, describes it like this. He says, it helps to recognise that the verb here rendered to dwell is a strong one. Paul's hope is that Christ will truly take up his residence in the hearts of believers as they trust him, so as to make their hearts his home. Paul asks that God may so strengthen us by his power in our inner being that Christ may genuinely take up residence within us, transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character. So it's this idea of not just inhabiting a place as a lodger or a tenant, but to have ownership and rule. Paul wants Jesus Christ to rule in our lives, just as he did in the lives of the Ephesians. And I love the analogy that Don Carson actually gives to sort of unpack this a little bit. Let me read it to you. He says this. The picture becomes clearer if we think of an analogy. Picture a couple carefully marshalling enough resources to put together a down payment on a house. They buy their house, recognising full well that it needs a fair bit of work. They can't stand the black and silver wallpaper in the master bedroom. There are mounds of trash in the basement. The kitchen was designed for the convenience of the plumber, not the cook. The roof leaks in a couple of places and the insulation barely meets minimum standards. The electrical box is too small. The lighting in the bathroom is poor. The heat exchanger in the furnace is corroded. But still, it is this young couple's first home and they're grateful. The months slip past, then the years. The black and silver wallpaper has been replaced with tasteful pastel patterns. The couple has remodeled their kitchen, doing much of the work themselves. The roof no longer leaks, and the furnace has been replaced with a more powerful unit that also includes a central air conditioner. Better yet, as the family grows, this couple completes a couple of extra rooms in the basement and adds a small wing to serve as a study and a sewing room. The grounds are neatly trimmed and boast a dazzling rock garden. 25 years after the purchase, the husband one day remarks to his wife, "You know, I really like it here. This place suits us. Everywhere we look, we see the results of our own labour. This house has been shaped to our needs and tastes, and I really feel comfortable." And then Carson says this, "When Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residence within us, he finds the moral equivalent of mounds of trash, black and silver wallpaper, and a leaking roof. He sets about turning this residence into a place appropriate for him, a home in which he is comfortable. There will be a lot of cleaning to do, quite a few repairs, and some much needed expansion. But his aim is clear. He wants to take up residence in our hearts as we exercise faith in him." I think it's a great analogy of this idea that we are to be strengthened with power so that Christ can dwell in our hearts. The second point is that we are to be rooted and grounded in love. And it's evident in Paul's minds that we also need strength to be able to love people. In the new humanity that God has created, love is the preeminent virtue. John Stott says that the new humanity is God's family whose members are brothers and sisters who love their Father and love each other. Or should do. And I think that's the issue. You know, we all know what we ought to do, but do we do it? We need the power of the Spirit's might and of Christ's indwelling to enable each of us to love others, especially across the deep racial and cultural divides, which the church in Ephesus had previously separated them. Some of you would know the old poem, "To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's another story." And sometimes we find it difficult to love our brothers and sisters. But to express how fundamental this love is to be, Paul joins together two metaphors, one botanical and one architectural, which unfortunately in the New Living Translation, the architectural image is completely lost. It simply says, "Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong." But in fact, the idea of rooted and grounded is actually two different images. Believers are to be rooted or have deep roots in love. That's the botanical image. And then they also to be grounded or have firm foundations in love. That's the architectural image. And the key here is that there is to be no superficiality. Love is not meant to be a sugar coating or light dusting on top of everything else. Rather, love is to be the soil in which the Christian's life is to be rooted. It's to be the foundation upon which their life is built. Love is absolutely fundamental to Christian relationships. In the work that I've been doing over the last few years on my PhD, the crux of the argument that I'm looking at in John's epistles is that the Apostle John is arguing that Christian relationships are not like the Greco-Roman friendships that were all around the people of that day. Rather than friendships, Christian relationships are to be fellowships or partnerships based on truth and love. And of course, they're ideals that Jesus himself embodied. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is love, and he wants his followers to exhibit the same thing. And John wants his followers and the followers of Jesus to know the truth and to speak the truth and to love God and to love one another. And Paul agrees with John, which is good because they're both in the Bible. It would be terrible if they didn't. Love is to be characteristic of Christian relationships. It is not the final topping. It is the root and the foundation. I think people often take Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. I think people kind of think, well, you do whatever you like and just put a bit of love on top of it and that'll fix everything up. If you take it that way, you're not reading the whole verse. The whole verse says that we are to be deeply loving one another. And if we deeply love one another, then it will cover a multitude of sins. It's the depth, it's the rooted in love that Paul is talking about here, that Peter also has in mind. Thirdly, we are to know Christ's love. Not only do we need God's power to show love to others, we also need God's power to actually comprehend Christ's love. And in fact, we need to get that right first. It's true that we learn the meaning of love by experiencing and practicing love. And in his epistle, John, in chapter 4, says, we love because he first loved us. Now, the authorised version here has really got it wrong. It says, we love him because he first loved us. Now, there's some truth to that, but the verse just simply says, we love because he first loved us. We know what love is because God first loved us. That's what the verse is trying to tell us. And we can't actually love another person properly in the right way until we understand what love is. And we see that, first and foremost, in Christ's love for us. Paul wants us to understand the vastness of God's love. Its width and length and height and depth. Now this might be Paul simply kind of using rhetoric or hyperbole to highlight the all-encompassing nature of God's love. But using terms like width and length and height and depth really brings a focus to how vast the love of God is. And it's also interesting that Paul adds the words here, together with all the saints, or together with all God's people. Paul wants the Ephesian believers and us to experience God's power, all of God's people together. Now, while an isolated Christian can indeed know something about the love of Jesus, their experience of it would be limited to their own limited experiences. Love can only be finally and fully comprehended in community. The whole idea of love is to be loving someone else. Okay, you can't do that if you're isolated. So I need you to help me understand Christ's love for me. And you need me to help you understand God's love. I need you to help me understand how to love you. And you need me to help you how to understand how to love other people. We need each other. It needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. Men and women of different ages, different nationalities, different colours, with all our varied backgrounds and experiences. Worshipping together, learning together, doing life together is how we learn of God's love and how to love one another. And while we might not actually comprehend the dimension of love fully, we're never going to understand it and experience it fully. It's too broad and long and high and deep, even for all of God's people together to grasp it, because Paul says it's a love that surpasses knowledge. It's a love that is too great to understand fully. But Paul is praying that we might know the unknowable and that we might grasp something of the limitless dimensions of God's love. And then the fourth point is that we are to be filled up to God's fullness. The final part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that they might be filled to the fullness of the measure of God, or as in the simpler language of the New Living Translation, that we might be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. This word fullness is a word that is characteristic of Ephesians, just as it is of the book of Colossians, but I don't have time to go into that this morning. But strange as it may seem, we are to be filled with the fullness which fills God himself. That is God's perfection. Elsewhere we read in the New Testament that we are to be holy as God is holy in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are to be perfect as God is perfect in Matthew chapter 5. It's Paul's way of saying that we are to be spiritually mature, to be all that God wants us to be. And while that might be only fully attainable in our final state when we're with Jesus in heaven, that does not give us the freedom to avoid the challenge of it here in the present. God expects us to be growing daily towards that final fullness as we're being transformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. These are really quite bold petitions from the Apostle Paul. He's praying that his readers may be given the power and the strength of the Spirit and the ruling presence of Christ, that their lives may be rooted in love, that they might have power to understand Christ's love in all its dimensions, and they might experience the fullness of God himself. What a prayer of power and a prayer for power. But Paul is not quite finished just yet. The last thing that he wants to say to them is to remember God's greatness. Paul's prayer began with God and his greatness, and it ends in the same way. God is not limited. He's not dead. He's not inactive. He's not idle. What did we sing earlier? Our God is able. He can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Our God is a God who answers prayer. We've already heard that today as well. And the idea is one of superabundance. God does not hold back. His power is exercised freely on behalf of his children. And the end result is that everything works towards the praise of his glory, both in the church and in Jesus. Glory in the body and glory in the head. Together, the body and the head, us and Jesus, bring glory to God throughout all of history and for eternity. And the infinite ability of God to work beyond our prayers and our thoughts and dreams is by the power that is at work within us. Within us individually and within us corporately. Nathan told you last week that Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, that it's the power of the resurrection. The power which raised Christ from the dead. The power which enthroned him in the heavenlies. And the power which has and will raise and enthrone us there with him. God's power is available to each one of us. And that's the power that is at work within the Christian and the church. The love of God may be past knowing, but the power of God is past imagining. Infinitely more than we might ask or think. Just let me say a couple of things then in conclusion. Paul's prayer for empowerment is crucially important for the role that God's people, his church, are to have in the world. And the church has been given a breathtaking scope in its calling and task. We are to be the body of the Messiah, God's new humanity, the holy temple of God. And we're charged with making the wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, and with taking them on in battle. Read the rest of Ephesians to see all of these things that Paul is calling the church to do. But I just want to finish with this summary quote from Don Carson again. And this is what he says. Make no mistake. When Christ first moves into our lives, he finds us in very bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us. And that is why Paul prays for power. He asks that God may so strengthen us by his power in our inner being that Christ may genuinely take up residence within us, transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character. Brothers and sisters, let us make Paul's prayer our prayer so that we can be the people that God wants us to be, and so that Jesus is comfortable living in us. Let us pray this prayer of power this week and throughout the rest of this year, and seek God's power, power to be holy, power to think and to act and to talk in ways which are utterly pleasing to Jesus Christ. Power to strengthen our moral resolve. Power to walk in transparent gratitude to God. Power to be humble. Power to be discerning. Power to be obedient and trusting. And power to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. May God
help us do that as we seek to be those who are enabled by his power to do these things. We cannot do them on our own, but with the Spirit of God within us, we can do anything. Praise God. Thanks, Phil.